text, which is Jeremiah 18, as a introduction to the canons of Dort. And the subject of Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 10, is, of course, the sovereignty of God. Hear God's word. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it." This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, we, with Jeremiah, are going to go on a field trip. That's what the Lord sent Jeremiah to do. He said, "Take a field trip. I want you to go down to the potter's house and visit him in his workshop." And so Jeremiah did so, as our text tells us. And as I was reading it, I thought, you know, it's rather straightforward. And so I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. Of course, the thing that I thought of was, what would you expect the potter to be doing at the potter's house but be working on the pottery wheel? And that's what he was, spinning that wheel, perhaps with his feet or some way of making the pottery wheel spin. He was deftly shaping and molding the clay with his hands and forming it into a pot. But when he saw that there was a flaw, or something that, as the text says, that marred the vessel, he simply mushed, if that's a good word, that clay back together and began to reform it into another vessel altogether, whatever seemed best to him. And the potter's wheel and the field trip to the potter's house was a lesson for Jeremiah to speak to the people of Israel. And the lesson, of course, is on the absolute sovereignty of God. That's the lesson of the potter's house and the potter's wheel. The absolute sovereignty of God. It puts an end, that is, the sovereignty of God, to pride. It silences every boast. And here are the words that Jeremiah hears and repeats. "The word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord." The point of this passage is quite simple. God can do whatever he wants with you, with Israel, and with us. That's what it means for God to be God. Because God is God, he can do whatever he pleases. And in his hands rest all power and rule and authority and kingdoms and government and dominion. God and God alone is sovereign. Now, there are many who do not like the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. Some even oppose it outrightly, and they do it very cleverly in many different ways, but the bottom line is this: you cannot deny it. It is found in Scripture, it is true, and the bottom line in the sovereignty of God is simply this: human beings are not on equal terms with God. God is God, and God is God alone. He is sovereign. This, of course, was the struggle that Jacob Arminius, the great teacher in Holland, had with the teaching of the Word of God. And from Arminius, and particularly from his followers, we get the word Arminianism, which refers to a denial of the sovereignty of God over against the teaching of the church, which has gone along the lines of the Calvinistic emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. And the question that distinguishes those two sides is simply the question of man's responsibility and divine sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. As a Calvinist, or a Biblicist, as most Calvinists would rather call themselves, we would like to say God alone saves, and he saves in spite of the individual. But the Arminian viewpoint would say God saves a person on the basis of that person's placing his faith in Christ. As a Calvinist and as someone who follows the Bible, I hope that you understand the Arminian is wrong, because none of us come to this with faith as though we have anything to offer to God. For we understand from the clear teaching of Scripture that faith itself is the gift of God, because by nature we do not love God, we hate God. By nature we will not come to God, we must be drawn to him by his irresistible grace. And the Calvinist would therefore say salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said, from first to last, God is sovereign. And from that great Reformation principle, we have received the slogan that has been repeated since the time of the Reformation, by grace alone. In other words, the emphasis is all upon the grace of God, all upon the sovereignty of God. It's all of God, or that good news of the gospel is not good news at all. But the good news is the good news. The good news is that God saves sinners, that God has sent his Son into this world, that whoever believes will be saved. And that's the message that we must proclaim, that sinners might come to Christ through the great working and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God has ordained that we bring the gospel, and that through the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's in our evangelism explosion program, whether it's in our day-to-day evangelism, whether it's the proclamation of the gospel over the airwaves of television, radio, or the ministry of the church, it's through that means of the proclamation of the gospel that God has ordained that people will come to faith in Christ, because he plants that word in their heart and they will believe. He is sovereign. He is God. And that's the message that God burdened Jeremiah to carry to the people of God. And there are two things I would like to emphasize from this passage in Jeremiah 18 with you this evening as we look at it more carefully. Then that is this: God declares his sovereignty over all, and then God carries out his great purposes because he is sovereign. God is sovereign. And God carries out his purposes, because if he's sovereign, he's going to make all things work according to his sovereign will. God declares to Jeremiah that he has the sovereign prerogative over his people, as the potter has a sovereign prerogative over the clay. Once again, look at the verse in which he reveals that truth. In verse 5, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Here is the example. The potter has taken the shape of that clay and molded it, but all of a sudden, in his own sovereign decision, he has now decided he's going to make it into another vessel. And he changes that clay, and it becomes a different vessel. It's his decision, it's not the clay. The clay is not spinning around on the potter's wheel saying, make me into a very special vessel. The clay has nothing to say. And God is saying to Israel, you, in your situation, are very much like that clay. The potter shapes the clay however he wants to shape it. I can do the same with you. And the reason God can do that is because he is God. He alone is supreme and sovereign over all of creation. The psalmist in Psalm 33, let's look there quickly. Psalm 33, look at verse 6, tells us in Psalm 33 that God created all things. Psalm 33, look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters and the sea together as a heap. He lays the deep in storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You recall the Lord speaking to his servant Job. And he put the question to Job, did he not? Where were you when I was making all these things? In other words, Job, you think you're big stuff? You think you're really important? Who do you think it was that made the great sea creatures? Who do you think it was that caused all of this world to come into existence? By the way, where were you when I was doing all that? He put Job in his place as a creature because God alone is the creator. And he brought into existence everything that did not exist by a word, according to the psalmist. He spoke and it came forth. None of us have that kind of ability. Oh, we might be able to manufacture things and make things. We make a lot of things. We are a manufacturing nation. But we need the raw materials to do that. God didn't have any raw materials when he brought the earth and the heavens and the earth into being. He merely spoke and it came into being because God alone is the eternal and uncreated being. He exists, always has, always will. He alone is God, and the universe is subservient to him. It is created. It stands under his authority, and all things in the universe and all of creation do the bidding of God. No wonder Isaiah the prophet says in the 45th chapter, "Woe to him that striveth with his master." God in a single moment can cast down those whom he has raised up, and raise up those whom he has cast down. And Isaiah says, woe to him who striveth with his master. Who are we to be saying to God, you're not doing it the right way? God is God and God alone. And he is supreme over his people. He sovereignly chooses those whom he wills to choose. This is where the tension arises that is addressed in the canons of Dort, and that was addressed over a period of some 3 years as that synod met together to answer the issues that were presented to them. But the conclusion is simply this. God, through the word, we understand this, God claims the indisputable right to do as he wills with his own. That's what we find in verse 5. Can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In other words, like the songwriter says, I am the potter, you are the clay. It's turning the song around a little. We say, thou art the potter, I am the clay. But the message God sent to Israel was, I'm the potter, Israel, you're the clay. Let's get these right. And the powerful image of the clay in the potter's hand demonstrates that God is, like that potter, shaping, molding, according to his will. And as I said, this is where the point of tension arises, which that Synod of Dort addressed. God does not choose to save people because they're sinners. He does not choose to save people because a person repents. He doesn't choose to save people because they happen to believe in him, or because they were baptized, or because they needed regeneration, or because they were good moral people. The Bible declares the cause of God's choosing to lie solely within God himself. He chose those according to his good pleasure. He chose the ones he chose simply because he chose to choose them. Say that 10 times fast. But it's true. He chose the ones he did simply because he chose to choose them. And I state that very carefully because it comes directly from Scripture. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. This is a magnificent text already in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose, here's our word, choose, you, because you were more in number than any other people. You know, in other words, that you were the best or the brightest and so on. For you were the least of all peoples, Moses says. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. The Lord's reason for loving them or choosing them here is just because he says he loved them. He set his love upon the people of Israel, and that is why they became his. And what is it that leads anyone to become a Christian today? It is because they are chosen by the Father. Turn to John chapter 6. Jesus himself acknowledges this great truth in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. Look with me at verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It simply says that you wouldn't come unless the Father draws you. And what's the reason that the Father draws? Because he set his love upon a people. He had set his love upon a people even from the very foundation of the earth, we learn in the book of Ephesians. For prior to the very creation itself, God had purposed that there would be a church, and that that church would be the bride of Christ, and that church would be composed of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and that they would be brought by the blood of Christ to become the people of God. And all those whom God draws into that great family of God are drawn because of the exercise of God's love, and he chooses to love those whom he loves in Christ. And so here in our passage in Jeremiah, God is emphasizing through this illustration of the potter and the wheel and the potter's house, and the lesson that Jeremiah learns there, that God is Lord over all. Look particularly at verse 6 once again. Can I not do with you as the potter? God is saying, I'm the potter and you're the clay. He's sovereign, holding the power of the sovereign over this clay, this people. In other words, he'll accomplish whatever purpose he wants. And as Jesus said, even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. He acknowledged that ultimately what was sovereign was the will of the Father. And the sermon of the potter and the clay was a sermon against the pride of a vain people. We could take time to set the setting out of in which this passage takes place. We would see that it is a vain people that have exalted themselves to a position that they ought not to have done. And God is saying, look, I'm the potter, you're the clay. And he used a simple illustration to draw attention to this great truth. The potter chooses to do with the clay what the potter chooses, not the clay. The clay doesn't have a choice. I think it's illustrated in even in our common ordinary things like in the life of a lady, her name, don't know where I found this illustration, but her name is Bertha Ludwig. Does anybody know Bertha Ludwig? Maybe not. But the story is told she works for Lennox China. You've heard of that. Lennox China is that pretty expensive stuff from what I understand. And she's an inspector for Lennox China. She stands next to the kiln oven where the cooling and the heating and the cooling takes place. And as the crystal comes off of the oven and out of the oven, she takes the pieces. Some of them are still warm, and she holds them up to the sunlight. And she's an inspector. She's looking for flaws, for little blisters and cords and stones, as they call them, imperfections in the china. And when she finds a piece of Lennox china that has an imperfection in it, you know what she does with it? She tosses it into a bin nearby, and all you hear all day long is the crashing of crystal china, because she has made a sovereign decision with respect to that piece of crystal that she holds to the sunlight, that it doesn't measure up to the standard. It doesn't matter what the china thinks. It doesn't matter what the clay thinks. And in fact, the point is not made, but it's true. God is not only the sovereign potter, but he made the clay in the first place. He made all things that exist. We belong to the Lord. So let's not give too much credit to the clay. God is sovereign. Not only does he claim his indisputable right to do as he wills with his own, he does it, and he exercises his dominion. And that's the second thing in this passage that I want you to observe. God sovereignly exercises his dominion over all. We continue after verse 6. Verse 7, the instant I speak concerning a nation. Now he's going to take and apply this truth of his sovereignty to the nations and to the kingdoms. And he says, the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. What's he saying? I'm going to do something, and I'm going to do something to these nations. Whether it's pulling them down, whether it's plucking them up, whether it's destroying them, he's exercising his sovereignty. He is free to revise, as the passage goes on, his threats and his promises. Nothing is certain in this life except God. God is certain, and God is unchanging, and we can always come to him. And God can change the condition of our lives at any time, as he says in this passage. Some will raise up, some I will tear down. To some he gives his promises, and to some he takes them away. But he is exercising his sovereign right to rule over the peoples of this earth, the nations of this world. He's free to bless those when he chooses who repent. And his purpose in that is to have us depend completely upon him and to rest in him by faith alone. The lesson of the sovereignty of God is not that we should have some fear of an austere being who is doing something so totally powerful that we just need to stand in fear of him, but it's to emphasize the greatness of his glory so that we might rest in his sovereignty and in his good will towards his people. And in this passage, he says he is free to proclaim his mercy. And he does so, for there is always mercy, and there is always hope for pardon for the one who repents. And as God calls Israel, even in this very passage, verse 11, which follows, now therefore speak to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. What does he then say? Return now, everyone from his evil way. He's saying, repent and make your ways and your doings good. He calls us to repentance, and he can do so so that we rely on his sovereign grace. The theme of this message, the theme of this passage, is that God sovereignly saves by his grace. And salvation by grace is solely by the favor of the goodness of God in spite of what we deserve. In fact, as clay in the hands of the potter, we cannot boast of anything but the potter. And God sovereignly extends that call of the gospel to some and to all that they may come to Christ, to acknowledge that they are dependent upon God and God alone. He calls us to turn from ourselves and to hope in him as the only source of our hope and comfort, to hope and to rest in the sovereignty of the potter who molds the clay and fashions it in whatever way he chooses. And praise God that he has purposed and revealed his purpose to fashion and choose a people for himself and save them through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die on Calvary's cross and shed his blood there as an atonement for the sins of his people. That's all a part of his great and glorious sovereign plan to save sinners. This salvation is the salvation Scripture boldly declares to be the gospel of grace. That alone is the gospel which saves. That gospel alone is the gospel which redeems. And that gospel alone is the one that is exercised by the sole prerogative of the majesty of God, who made us, who redeems us, and who has made us his very own. It is therefore necessary for us to constantly remember that we are saved by grace alone. That ought to be in the forefront of our minds, in our worship, and in our living. It's by grace alone that we have been redeemed. And for that, we should always be ready to glorify God for that which he has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn the lesson of the potter's house. And with the songwriter, we would confess and we would say, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me according to thy will." We need to learn that lesson as the children of God, that we are saved by grace alone, by the love of a great God who makes and shapes and molds us according to his great purposes for us in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray.